the Gospel of Matthew. Boy, has it ever been a long time since we've studied this book. We studied a gospel a couple years ago in the Gospel of John, but you know, John and Matthew are very different. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels because they see the same thing. The three of them are similar in their treatment of the life of Christ. In fact, they use each other's material pretty freely. Whereas John, writing much later, probably having seen their work, elected to write about things that, for the most part, that they didn't cover. So John's very different than the synoptic gospels. Matthew is believed to have been written by the disciple named Matthew, who's also known as Eli. He was a tax collector. The way we get Matthew's authorship is from early tradition. That's basically when the guys that had the book and passed it down said Matthew's the one that wrote it. And we've got that from a few early sources. And it kind of figures, too, when you read it, as we're going through, I think you'll see even tonight some stuff. He's always kind of sticking up for tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, because that's what he was. And so it's really kind of a cool gospel in that sense, that he really focuses on the material that shows that Christ was into common people and into sinful people. And that's what who he came to relate to and who he came to save. Tonight, we're going to get started in chapter 1, 1 through 17, which, of all things, records the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This seems like pretty strange stuff to most readers. We think to ourselves, must we go through this part too? Can't we start down where the story picks up? Why do we have to read and study genealogies? The genealogies are the studies or the records of, you know, generations and who begat who and so forth. This was a lot more important in the ancient world than it is today. You know, they had laws of primogeniture and succession and so forth that made it important. And they just had also a philosophy that was based a lot more in your kinfolk. And your family and community meant more in that society than it does in very individualistic modern West. They spent a long time studying these, and they would memorize their own genealogies. People knew their genealogies by heart back many generations. Public records were kept on genealogies at the temple in Jerusalem. They had an archive there where the families in that area had records of who gave birth to who. It was important to the Jewish people because they had a tribal structure also, 12 tribes, and knowing who your ancestors were related in part to certain jobs that you might have. For instance, if you were a priest, you needed to be able to show that you were from the tribe of Levi, and so on. The more observant Jews would keep track of their lineage all the way back. And that's how we come by these records. It's very common for people to know their genealogies. This genealogy in Matthew, as you notice in verse 17, he says the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, and from the deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Well, that is to say, he recorded 14 of each of those. But as a matter of fact, there were more generations than that. And we can go to the other records in the Old Testament and show that he's essentially selecting, skipping through the genealogies with the rather obvious intent of coming up with 14 in each block. And the reason he would do that is so they could memorize this table. People would memorize this list of generations. It's a memory table. They didn't do their genealogies in order to exhaustively tell who all was involved, but rather to show the direction of descent. And that becomes important in the case of Jesus Christ. It's particularly important for, first of all, the ancient Old Testament scriptures written up to 1,500 years earlier than Christ predict the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. And one of the things that is predicted about King Messiah is that he would be within a certain family, certain family lines. And so Christ was indeed within those lines, as we shall see. And that's important because these are like credentials that he must have before he could be the promised one. Then two, aside from the legal issues, for instance, King Messiah must be a king on the throne of David. And so we will find in this genealogy, Matthew demonstrates that he was in the line of David, that he was indeed qualified to inherit the throne of David. Then too, these genealogies serve to authenticate Jesus Christ as the true Messiah over against many other false messiahs. And in this sense, it becomes very relevant for us today because we can study this still today, knowing that these passages in the New Testament were written after the time of Christ, that no scrap of any of this literature exists earlier than the time of Christ. It's all post-Christian. And knowing at the same time that the Old Testament scriptures were written before the time of Christ, and we can demonstrate from each of the books that we're citing that they pre-existed Christ by hundreds of years, what we have are two bookends, essentially, on the plan of God. Now, we might raise the question, and very reasonably, why should anyone believe the Bible? I think it's a real good question. After all, who's to say that the Bible's not just another ancient scripture like so many others? I mean, maybe it's okay to believe it if you decide to believe it, but you could just as easily decide to believe the Book of the Dead or the Bhagavad Gita or some other ancient scripture. Why the Bible? Why is there some reason that the Bible should be singled out and considered different than the others? How could we ever, sitting where we are today in modern America, how could we ever know whether this book was inspired by God? That must be just a matter, surely, of blind faith, that we just decide, I don't know whether it is, but I'm just going to believe that it is. Or is it not that? What I'm going to suggest to you tonight is that no, that's not what we're left with. That as a matter of fact, this book not only is inspired by God, but that he inspired it and wrote it in such a way that we can pick it up and by carefully examining it today, we are presented with evidence of its own authenticity. The book self-authenticates. And that's not a circular argument because the type of authentication that we're dealing with is not one where the book is simply saying, hey, this is an inspired book and so therefore it's inspired. You know, it's not a circular reasoning like that, but rather it's giving us material set down in such a way that no one could set that material down that way other than God himself. God brings this up often in the Bible as his chosen method of self-authentication. In Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9 is a typical statement where God says, I am the Lord, that's my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things took place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And in this section of Isaiah, God over and over says, you know, let's see your idols and these other nature deities you worship. Let's see them do that. Let's see them show us what's going to happen in the future history. They can't do it. They try. God says, I make fools of your diviners. They had diviners that said, oh, we can tell the future. We can read some omens and tell the future. It was all superstition. God says, look at what they say is going to happen. That's not the way it turns out. Anyone who studies shamans, diviners, and psychics today scientifically find that they're unable to predict the future. And when they do get hits in the future, it's a matter of coincidence. It's because they've predicted something very commonplace, or they predicted it in a way that's so vague in general that the believer assigns what they said to fulfillment. Well, that's not what we're dealing with in the Bible. This isn't pseudo-prophecy. God says, I can declare the future course of history. And when you think about it, that's something that only God could do. How could you know what's going to happen in the future of history? Beyond just what we could probably predict there's going to be more trouble in Bosnia tomorrow, but to look down centuries ahead and to say, now this is going to happen, that and that and that, Now we start to reach a point where, you know, to be able to do that, you must be either able to cause those things to happen, in which case you're a more or less omnipotent being, or perhaps you foreknow that they will happen, which suggests an omniscient, all-knowing being, a being who is not constrained by the limits of time. In either case, you're talking about a supernatural being, and you're talking about God himself. And that's why he probably picks this out and says, you know, there's a lot of things God can do that no one else can do. But he says, I'm just gonna use this one. This is one thing I can do. No one else can do this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it in writing. Well, in a written medium, that's a good medium. We can come back and check it over and over again. You know, if God just did something no one else could do, like a miracle, or he made something blow up, or what, I don't know what, only the people at the time would be witness to it. And everyone else would have to take their word for it, which, you know, I mean, you can count me out at that point, because I've seen too many people willing to distort the truth, you know, particularly in the area of religion. When you think about it, people say, well, how can you trust the Bible because it's been copied so many times, you know, and passed down through the centuries? I'll bet it's totally different than when it was written. Well, you know, that's really not true. We're able to get very ancient copies and compare them with the more recent ones. And that science of textual criticism shows us that what we have here is a pretty good text, actually. We're quite close to what was original. But here's the real question. If a written medium is subject to corruption and distortion, how much more is any other medium subject to that, right? I mean, there's certainly nothing any better than a written medium. And this is what God has chosen. Written words on paper telling us, and he says, I'm going to tell you before it happens what happens. And that's how you're going to know this is my word, that I'm talking to you here. Because he knows there's a lot of counterfeit around. There's a lot of falsehood around. So this is pretty sweet. Now, questions come up in our minds. Couldn't these predictions just be coincidence? Well, yes, some of them could. Some of them are in that category. You know, for instance, the prediction that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. He certainly wasn't the only baby born in Bethlehem. There were others. So, yes, you could have a coincidence there. And some of the predictions are this way. Others are not, frankly. And the closer you look, the more you realize this is no contradiction. You know, the more detail you add to a predictive scenario, the more exacting your description is, the less possibility there could be a coincidence, right? And in the case of Christ, we're describing things so detailed, and there are so many predictions converging on this one historical epoch, that it just defies anyone's imagination to think that it would be coincidental. That's why some people say, yeah, right, it doesn't look coincidental. It probably what it is that Jesus and his followers deliberately falsified. They faked the fulfillment of these predictions. After all, they had access to the Old Testament. They could read the predictions there. And then, you know, to prove that he was the Christ, they just basically did what the Old Testament said he would do. Well, again, yes, that's possible. If you think of Zechariah 9:9 about Jesus, it says the King Messiah will ride up into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, he says. And people will praise him and cry and sing songs of praises. Well, that happened in Jesus' life. But when you think about it, if he wanted for some reason to be the Messiah predicted there, he could have read that and said, we need a colt of a donkey here. And he could have fulfilled that one on purpose. On the other hand, the many predictions that involve things totally outside of his ability to influence it, like these tonight, or, you know, predictions about how he would meet his death at the hands of the Romans. How's he going to get the Roman government to cooperate with his goals? And why would he want to is another question, since the predictions predict his own death. The whole scenario just gets pretty bizarre when you try to put it together that way. In any event, there are some of them, especially the chronological ones, that actually put crosshairs on the date of the coming of Christ would have been totally impossible, not implausible, but impossible for them to fake because they just didn't have the ability. They would not have had the calendar capability that we have. Well, we're not going over those ones tonight, but the ones we're looking at are also remarkable in their own way. The more detailed, the more complex future predictions become, the more unlikely that they have been faked or that they're coincidental, either way. One case out of more than 100, that's what we're studying tonight. We're coming to a cluster of predictions, a cluster of about 8 or 9 predictions, centering around the issue of the lineage of Christ. And there are more than 100 other such groupings that can be put together. We're talking about a lot of material here. And nothing in the human history, of course, there are other things predicted besides Jesus Christ, including events in our own day that are now coming fulfilled as we sit here, like the regathering of Israel after its dispersion for 2,000 years. That was a hard one to rig. There are a lot of predictions dealing with other things, but nothing is predicted as often and as clearly as the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at it here. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Well, that's all in Genesis, right? We've been studying that stuff. Judah was father of Perez, Zerah, Zerah was Tamar, Perez, Hezron was father of Ram. Well, okay, let's just stick with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. That's the first 4 generations of the Jewish people. So what we're saying, in other words, if we consider this column on the left to be all of humanity, even at the ancient time of 2000 BC, there were millions of people on the earth by that time. And out of all of that ocean of humanity, only one family qualified to bring forth King Messiah, and that was the family of Abraham, as we studied when we were in Genesis 18, verse 18. This is what God meant when he said, through your family, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then if we zoom in a little bit on Abraham's family, we realize it got, you know, he grew and he had children. He had Ishmael and Isaac that we studied and actually later had some more. So he wound up with a number of children. But only one of them, namely Isaac, was qualified to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, to take up this deal that God was going to use them in his plan, right? And so we saw the passage in Genesis 21, verse 12, where he said, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. That's who your descendants will be named. And he gave Isaac that promise that the nations would be blessed through him. Okay, now let's slide them over to the left a little bit here. After Isaac, then, Isaac had 2 sons, you remember, but only one of them was qualified to carry on the line of King Messiah, namely Jacob, because Esau, if you recall, traded his right to the birthright away. And that is recorded that God confirmed his deal with Jacob that through you I will bless all the nations of the world in Genesis 28, verse 13 and 14. Now Jacob enjoyed a lot of fecundity, and he had a bunch of kids, including 12 sons. Now, of those 12 sons, only one was qualified to bring forth a king in his line. And we get this from Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where Jacob declared in the spirit that the scepter, you know, that's that stick thing that kings have, the royal scepter shall not pass from Judah until Shiloh comes. And scholars have shown that Shiloh is indeed a reference to King Messiah. And so he says, if you are going to have a king in Israel, it needs to be from the tribe of Judah and from no other family. And we left the story right at that time, at the end of Genesis. But then they went into Egypt, as you recall, and lived there for 400 years, this family. And during that time, Judah's family grew and multiplied, eventually becoming an entire tribe, the tribe of Judah. So we zoom in closer again. Now, in the tribe of Judah, this would be a group of people, if we go down to the period when the monarchy began in Israel, which would be a passage of 800 years from when Judah lived, to when the monarchy began. This group of people in the family of Judah would have numbered at least 200,000 and probably many more than that. But the very least figure we could place on this tribe would be 200,000. And you can base that simply on the fact that there were 1.5 million Jews at the time of the Exodus. And we're down 400 years later than that. In all likelihood, it was 400, half a million people in this tribe by that time. Out of all of those people, only one family, one guy, was qualified to bring forth King Messiah. And that is the second king they had, King David. And we have passages like the one in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is sort of a famous Christmas quotation. He says there, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a child will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So that's interesting because it's a child being born, so clearly it's referring to a human being, a son given to us. And what's his name? El Gabor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is a clear prediction of the incarnation of God in human form, which is such a central part of what we believe as Christians. Why is it that Jesus Christ could die on behalf of all people? He was not a normal man. If he was just one guy, he could probably trade, and he was not guilty of sin himself. He could probably pay for one other person, and they could trade places, the guilty for the innocent. But what Christ did is one person paying for all people's sins. No wonder he needed to be an infinite person. Only God himself would be capable of absorbing all of the judgment due to the human race for every sin ever committed. And so God became human. Okay, but then look at verse 7. It goes on to say, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to build it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." While some of this still hasn't been fulfilled, you know, some of this is going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. But the important part for our study tonight, on the throne of David. It's David's throne and David's lineage, which God says, that's the family that's going to bring forth King Messiah himself right out of there. So if we look in the book of Matthew, skipping over a few names and going to verse 6, we find there is David's name mentioned. He was indeed in the line of Jesus Christ. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and so on and so forth. Rehoboam's father of Abijah. All these guys that are mentioned in this list after David are kings in Israel. Rehoboam, he was a king, and so on. And so this is the kingly line. Now, David also was fecund and fertile, and having 100 wives was a very good, more than 100 wives was a good advantage there, too. So he had many, many sons, and his family grew very quickly. Now, as we go down through, but only one of those sons was qualified to carry on, to bring forth Messiah, namely Solomon. And then, of course, during each successive generation, we know that all the rest of the children of David were disqualified, except for the one that was heir to the throne. And I've picked out a few of the names here, like Ahaz, Hezekiah, Ammon, Josiah, Jeconiah. These are kings in the ancient nation of Judah. Well, back to our chart then. We have the tribe of Judah, David, who was given this promise in Isaiah 9:6, and then David's huge family, of which only Solomon could be the progenitor of the Messiah. Then, from Solomon on, we go through a series of other kings, which this spans a period of 400 or 500 years, and that list is pretty long there, so I just picked out a few and threw them on there. And sure enough, so we go through all those kings, and at this time, The last one in the succession was a guy named Jeconiah. When we come to Jeconiah, let's slide him back here. Jeconiah was uncool. He was not a faithful follower of God's by any means. He did not place his trust in the Lord, but he was in this line. And as a result of things that happened during his life and leading up to it, God declared a judgment, a discipline on the nation of Israel that he was going to let them be taken away into captivity. And so at that point, the succession of kings in Israel comes to an end. And they went into captivity in Babylon. This is when the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and some of these books were written. Nehemiah comes back from Babylon to rebuild the city. And so they were in Babylon anywhere from 70 to 150 years, depending on when they went and came back. And they eventually returned to their own land, most of them, and rebuilt their cities and so on. But they never again gained the level of independence they had had earlier when they had their own kings and stuff. And so the house of David never again rose to kinghood. And we run into a problem right at this very point with the prophetic record. There's a problem right here. We see Jeconiah is one of the ancestors of Joseph, who, of course, was the father of Jesus Christ. And so he is in that line there in Matthew. And I've drawn a dotted line from Jeconiah to Jesus Christ. But when we go to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28, we find a disturbing prophecy uttered by God through Jeremiah. This is what he says. And he's talking about Coniah in our translation. Some of you have a related term, but it's referring to the same guy, Jeconiah. That's who it is. And your margin probably makes this clear if the text doesn't. It says, "Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they have not known?" These were the ones that were led away into captivity in a foreign country. "O land, 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 thus says the Lord, write down this man as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." We've got a problem here. Now think about this. This is a problem. Because on the one hand, God is drawing a line in this passage and saying, "I'm not going any further with these guys, and no more descendants from this guy's family will ever sit on that throne again." But one of those descendants is Jesus Christ. He's supposed to be King Messiah sitting, as we read, on the throne of David. This is the real problem. We've got a contradiction right in front of us here. This hurts. On the one hand, no descendant of Jeconiah can be a king. On the other hand, King Messiah is a descendant of Jeconiah. It just makes you wonder. No wonder people talk about contradictions in the Bible. Obviously, we're dealing with a book, extremely ancient, probably has a lot of mistakes, could hardly be trusted to guide your dog, let alone live your life by, with these kinds of flagrant contradictions. And by the way, it gets worse. Look over at Luke chapter 3. If you think this is bad, I'll show you something that's much worse than this. Luke chapter 3 also records the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he goes, instead of from the ancient up to the present, he goes, starts at the present and goes backwards. And he starts out in verse 23 saying, "Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Malachi, Shani." Wait a minute now. Okay, let's see. Let's just compare that list back over to Matthew. Not Eli. Joseph's father was not named Eli. He should be Jacob. Let's see. Matat. I see a Matan. That's a little bit different. And then he has Janai. We should be reading Eliezer, not Janai. The son of Amos. No, that's Azmet. Oh, see? See, we're just running into problems all over the place here. Let's see, Nahum, son of Elsie, Nagai, Meth. No, this is all wrong. All of these names are wrong. Hardly any appear in the list in Matthew, and even when they do, the order is wrong. These are not the same genealogies. These are totally different. Look at that. Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, son of Neri, Melki, Adai, Aldamim. Oh, man, this is a mess. This is a complete mess here. And it goes on, son of Joshua, Eleazar, Joram, Levi, Simeon, Arathim, Maetha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. And there we finally find agreement, and from there on, well, then it's the same for both after we reach David. But look, he is coming from a different son of David, Nathan. David did have a son named Nathan, but he was not the king. The king was his other son, Solomon. Matthew has it right. This is wrong. Not that son, the other son. No wonder he has a completely different list. He's not even in the right family. This is a serious contradiction. Let's go home. I've had it. Well, now, let's not give up too quickly here. Actually, I think what we'll find is that we're not really dealing with a contradiction here. At first, it would seem that the Bible's authors don't even agree with each other. Why is Luke different than Matthew? I think if we go back and read the beginning carefully, we'll notice something. In verse 23, remember how it said, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Well, this phrase, so it was thought, it's suggestive that he's trying to tell us something. And it's quite possible to render this differently, to say he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, in parentheses, and then implied, but really, the son of Heli. So this only leaves us with one question. Who is Heli, the true father of David? Well, when you think about it, according to the biblical story anyway, Joseph was not really the father of Jesus, was he? I mean, whether you believe in the virgin birth or not, the fact is that the Bible teaches that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, that God was his father and Mary his mother. His only actual blood relation was with Mary, not with Joseph. And people believed that Joseph was his father, but we know better than that. If we believe the Bible, which I'm not taking for granted, but certainly we'll read it on its own ground, in which case Luke is probably telling us he was really the son of Heli. That's Mary's dad. That's who it would have to be. Why not say really the son of Mary? And Mary was the daughter of so on. Well, all I can tell you, that's just not the way you do it, all right? They didn't understand the gender-neutral part. They didn't have that going back in 60 A.D. So they just talked about the men in these things, and the men are the ones that, you know, it's a tradition. It's patriarchal. Okay, it's all those things. That's what it is, though. So they just don't even bother to mention Mary. It's assumed, of course, Mary was there. And Luke really treats Mary pretty good in his narrative. But as far as the genealogy goes, only the men are found. And the first man upstream from Christ was Heli. Mary's dead. This is his maternal genealogy. Matthew is his paternal genealogy, which in a way is sort of not really his genealogy, since he was not related, he was not a blood relation to Joseph. But here's a very interesting point in Jewish law. In ancient Jewish law, the eldest son had the right of inheritance, even if he was an adopted son. And in the case of Joseph, not being Christ's true father, he adopted him as his son. Therefore, though he was not related to Joseph as a blood relative, he would inherit Joseph's estate, which, in this case, if Joseph was in the line, the kingly line, that would mean that Christ, by law, would qualify to be a king if the kings were still around, if that was still what was happening. Christ would qualify for that throne, even though he's not a blood relative of Joseph. And this sort of goes back and ties into our earlier problem, doesn't it? Joseph's not his father. So in other words, what we're seeing, we were up to this point in our chart where we had gone through the kingly line to Jeconiah. We have a dotted line down to Joseph, who is Christ's adoptive father. But what God apparently has done is sort of made an end run around through Nathan, another member of David's family. And the actual blood relative of Christ was not Jeconiah. He was not a descendant of Jeconiah. So, amazingly, these set of predictions, which appear to be completely self-contradictory, which appear to be more or less impossible to fulfill, all of them, including the one in Jeremiah, were all fulfilled. They were all fulfilled. And we find Christ's credentials then being as follows, that he was a son of Abraham, he was a son of Jacob, he was a son of David. He was qualified to inherit David's throne, as the Old Testament scriptures predicted, but he was not the son of Jeconiah, as the Old Testament also predicted. I think it's good. I like it. It's good. Because I remember being shown this quite a few years back, and the more I went and looked up all the verses, and I realized, you know, this is pretty good. Because that would have been pretty hard to put together. I mean, obviously, it was put together. But do we think that all of the, you know, thing is, these predictions are strung out over 1,500 years. They're not in a position to cooperate with each other. You know, they don't know what's going to happen and what would be the point. They're not even going to be around when it's fulfilled. Someone orchestrated this, that's for sure. But I think that it was not ancient men, but I think what we have orchestrating this is the hand of God himself. God is working his plan, and he laid it up. If someone had tried to come forward, as a couple did, they had a false Messiah a few decades earlier than Christ, who was in the tribe of Judah, and he would not have qualified if he was in the line of Jeconiah, would he? Whereas Christ did qualify. Well, I think it's pretty good. Now, we asked this question then earlier, why believe the Bible? And I think this is typical of many other passages that we could go to. Frankly, the one we're studying tonight is not one of the better ones. This is one of the lesser ones. It's pretty good. Pretty good. And I would suggest to you tonight that this is the only scripture in existence in the world that has self-authenticating prophecy like this in it. Now, I don't consider myself any sort of a scholar of comparative religion. You know, I've studied it. It's my area of study. So I've spent some, you know, I'm a student of world religion, certainly, but I am not an expert. But I have certainly studied it enough And I have looked hard enough that if there was another scripture that had this in it, I would know it by now. And I can tell you there's nothing like it. Now, I've looked at some of the ones that claim to have it. There's a couple around, you know, people talk about, mostly in the Western tradition. It's mostly in the Western tradition. A lot of the predictions, there are claimed predictions. That's very common. None of them ever come true. Some of them are absolutely preposterous. Things that will never happen. It's only really in the biblical tradition, it's in the biblical texts that we find this self-authentication. I think it really sets the Bible out in its own class. This is like no other claimed scripture. And of course, there's many other reasons to believe the Bible too. We're just focusing on one tonight. There's really some very good reasons for believing the Bible, including an excellent argument from what's called correspondence, another argument that may be the most powerful at all of all in the field of what's called presuppositional argument. We have an argument based on comparative religion that's compelling. There are quite a few compelling reasons to believe the Bible. And we're just sort of camping on one tonight in this area of fulfilled prophecy. That's one of the real good ones. I can see why God focused in on this and why he set this up. And we read over and over again. We'll be seeing this in Matthew as we study this book. Matthew's always saying, thus was fulfilled what was written. And the ancient scriptures were fulfilled one after the other through the life of Christ. This told everyone, so this must be the one. This is the one we're waiting for. How could Christ arrange to be born into this family? God's been orchestrating his plan of salvation for the world for thousands of years. This has been going on now that we have a record of here, just from Abraham on, is 4,000 years up to the present day. That's how long he's been doing this. And of course, it went back much earlier even than Abraham. But just think about that. For 4,000 years, a distinct history has been set down and the prophetic record has been built up. And now, after all that time, the coming of Christ himself, you find that you're sitting here listening to this, and you hear it, and you see it, and I hope you have a Bible in front of you so you can see it with your own eyes and know that I'm not creating this or making it up. God really is very concerned about you, and he's brought you here. God loves you. And he wants to enter a relationship with you. And the reason that he went to all the trouble to set down this self-authenticating scripture is so that you would be able to sit here and think to yourself, I know this hasn't been proven in the sense of a theorem in math, or in the sense of a mathematical formula that's an inescapable proof, like 2 plus 2 is 4, but what I do have is a very plausible and weighty piece of evidence sitting in front of me, that it is, and I'm getting the feeling that there's something here. And this is the way God's self-authentication is. It's not an inescapable proof, because you'll always need to supply personal faith, but it's faith based on reason, not faith against all reason. I remember when we started out tonight, we were talking about just feeling like, you know, well, I don't know if the Bible's true or not, but I guess I'm just going to pretend it is and just believe it is. I really can't see that. You know, why do that? Because we're just so desperate, we need some sort of guidance, so we just reach and pick the first ancient book we can get our hands on and say, I'm going to go with this one? That's crazy. But what we're looking at here is not that at all. We're looking at God having led us reasonably to a point of concluding, we got something here. There's evidence behind this. And it's very plausible that God did inspire this. Yes, indeed. Certainly the Bible has had a terrific impact in history, and maybe it is because God's behind it. Maybe that's what's happening here. And if we get to this point where we're sensing that there's something plausible here, then we're in a position to take the next step, which is the step where instead of on the horizontal level, me looking at the Bible, I reach a point where I go to the vertical axis and I say, you know, God, if this is you talking here, and if this is your book, if this is your communication to me, then I want to know about that. And if I can have a relationship with you, then I want to have that. But, you know, I mean, you're showing me some things here, and I may need a bit more. You may feel like, you know, I can't just make myself believe in something. I need to be shown. Fine. Tell God that and tell Him that you'd like to be shown. And God's really responsive to that kind of thing because, you know, He hasn't gone through all this work just to tickle our curiosity. The reason that He's given us this information is so that we'll act on it and so that we'll turn to Him and do something about it. He wants to know us personally. He's ready to forgive your sins. He's paid the price already, so you might as well take it as a free gift. Ah, this is good stuff. Now, some of us have already made that decision, and we may be sitting here saying, it's an interesting study. What's in it for me? Aside, perhaps, from having your faith strengthened a little bit, being reminded of some of the bases for why it is we think the Bible's different and why we think it's God's Word, let's consider one other thing for those of us who are believers. Look back at Matthew 1 again. There's something funny in this genealogy. There's a little strange aspect here. You notice down where he's talking about Abraham in verse 2 and following, father of Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And so all of a sudden, hey, a lady did make it into the list after all, along with her paramour. It turns out that this is actually a pretty sordid little story. We skipped over this when we were in Genesis. She was out doing a little street walking. She got a trick one night, and lo and behold, it was her father-in-law, Judah. He had sex with his own daughter-in-law. Was it? Well, I forget what the exact relation was, but they were family. It was a bad scene. He didn't have the money. She said, well, you have to leave your ring and your thingamajig, your walking thing. And then when you bring the money, I'll give them back to you. So he did. And then someone busted her for being a tramp. They brought her in, and Judah, boy, he was all ready to get her. He says, let's take her out and stone her to death. She should be burned. You know, slut. And he says, so who are you getting along with anyway? And she says, the guy who owns this ring and this walking stick. It's a rough story. It's back there in Genesis. You can read it. Man, you know, so Judah was just had. He was guilty. And he pled repentance and said that he was more guilty than her and so on, which was probably pretty true. Anyway, for some reason, this is a smutty little story. And old Matthew, he's like, let's not forget Tamar. She was the mom in this case. And then he goes on and says, now, if you go on down, there's Nahshon, son of Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And here's another gal makes it into the list. And, of course, if you've read your Exodus and your Joshua, you know that Rahab was a prostitute also. She was the one that saved the spies when they came to Jericho. Not Jewish. She was a Gentile. And a Gentile prostitute. That's what she was. And she was the mother of Boaz. So she gets a place in there too. And then we read on, Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. We got a book in the Bible named after Ruth. She was not a prostitute, but she wasn't Jewish either. This guy was a Moabite, the hated Moabites. And so, not one of the kinfolk here. She's an outsider, and she gets her name in there. And then we read on down. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Well, Uriah did not die of natural causes, if you've read the story. This was not a widow. Actually, to be perfectly honest, she still was Uriah's wife. And David took her in an adulterous affair. And Uriah, one of his most trusted lieutenants, was away out of town in battle. fighting for David at the time. When he came back, he was so devoted, David tried to get him to sleep with his own wife so he would think that the pregnancy was his own. He was like, I'm not going to do anything that my men, I'm not going to have any comfort that my men don't have. And he slept on the street. This is how, this guy was a real clean liver. And so David, you know, he killed him. And took Bathsheba, was her name, as his own wife. So you talk about a smutty story. This is one of the very worst here. And has to do with an Old Testament hero, David, who the rabbis at his time tended to view as being more or less sinless. And Matthew's saying, well, he wasn't really that sinless after all, was he? And when you consider the parentage here. And so in each of these cases, isn't that funny? Why is he including women in his genealogy? At four different places, he introduces a lady. And in each case, it's because they're either non-Jewish or because they are immoral, or that something very immoral was happening in association with them. And it's those ladies that he singles out and says, oh, by the way, she was there. She was the one who was also the parent here. And it's out of that parentage that King Messiah comes. I think you can see the message for yourself, right? The Pharisees, against whom Matthew writes this book, like an apology, like an attack against Pharisaism, they were self-righteous. They were racist. They hated non-Jews. They were proud of their wealth and stature. It says they loved money and they had contempt for the poor. When they looked at the poor, they believed that they were poor because they weren't in there with God enough. If they just had a little more faith and walked with God, they wouldn't be so poor. And they had that kind of an attitude. And all of this, of course, very far from what God's view is. And Matthew is just sort of tweaking the ear of the Pharisees and saying, hey, what about this? Hey, what about this? Hey, what about this? They really couldn't deny that this was the kingly line of Israel and all of the stories associated with it. It just went to show one thing. He gets in their face and says, God uses common, sinful people to advance his plan. That's how he works. It's not with the super righteous. It's not with the far out religious types. It's with real, earthy, common, and often wicked people. That's how God works. So when you think about it that way, we probably got a few of those around here. We could say God's willing to use us as well. I take a little comfort from this when I think to myself sometimes, I wonder how God is ever going to be able to use someone like me, the way I live, all of my shortcomings and weaknesses. It's kind of odd that God would want to use me, and some other people think it's pretty odd too. But then I look at this list and I realize, you know, he's been doing this for a long time. He takes some pretty raunchy people and he works his plan through them. So this is really a passage that teaches pure grace, is what it teaches. It teaches that the goodness and the thing that's coming forward isn't coming from us. And the goodness is God and is being given us as a free gift. That's what grace is all about, and it's the central message of the Gospel of Matthew. I think you'll enjoy this study. Come on out with us for the weeks to come. Next week, we're going to get into the birth of Jesus itself, the birth narratives, and try to determine the meaning and significance of those. Okay, let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're sitting here tonight looking at your word, and we're realizing this is something pieced together over such a long period of time, and yet what a fabric, what a woven fabric of truth it is. We can tell that you were planning to send your Savior, that you do care about us, that you have not left us here alone, and that you want to know us in a personal way. We can draw those conclusions as we see the intricacy of your own prophetic word. Lord, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter tells us that no prophecy was ever uttered as a matter of someone's own interpretation, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. And he says that your prophecies are like a light shining in the darkness to which we do well to listen. And we want to do that tonight, Lord. We want to heed what you've given us here. Not just go out of here shrugging our shoulders and saying, that was interesting. There's something here that's compelling and something where you're calling us, Lord, to turn to you and to make an active commitment of our will to draw close to you, to respond to what you're saying to us here in faith. We just want to do that, whether we're already believers, Lord, whether we have never yet invited Christ in. This is a night where we want to turn to you and just say, Lord, I believe in what you have done for me, and I want to be a part of your plan too. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.